to join in welcoming everyone here this morning. I'd like to finish a series that we started a few weeks ago from Matthew chapter 24, if you would like to be turning there this morning. Glad to have visitors with us today, and very thankful to have some who've even traveled in. It's always good. Sometimes during a holiday weekend, we have people out of town, but we also have those that have come into town, and we appreciate your presence here with us. We have been looking at the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew and have been noticing the fact that there are obviously a lot of people that come with some outlandish ideas about what this chapter is actually teaching. But we have realized that this chapter is not as difficult as what some may believe that it is. We simply have to utilize the proper keys that we can find in God's Word to be able to understand what Jesus is teaching in this particular chapter. Is this speaking about the end of time? Well, most religious people, or at least most people that would consider themselves or call themselves Christians, would tell us it is dealing with the end of time. But what we see is that the greater part of this chapter, while part of it does deal with the end of time, the greater part of it, at least the first half of it, is speaking about the end of Jerusalem. In our study, we have looked at this in four parts, three so far. We've noticed that there is a time text that is a key to understanding this chapter, and that's in verse 34, where Jesus says that, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So what we realize is anything before verse 34 has been fulfilled. It's already happened. It took place before that generation passed away. Then in verse 35 and 36, we have a transition from things that we have signs for and that we could know about their coming to things that there will be no sign for, a coming in which there will be no warning. And that transition is from one destruction to another, from the destruction of Jerusalem to Christ's second coming. We also noticed in our last chapter, in the third part, the Lord's coming described in verses 28 through 31. And we noticed that if we were more familiar with the Old Testament prophets, this would not be a stumbling stone for us at all. We would recognize that the language used in verses 28 through 31 was consistently used by the prophets, as we noted 2 weeks ago, consistently used by the prophets to describe national judgment. And that's exactly what it is describing here. We did note that in verse 27, Jesus is mentioning his second coming, but not as a sign of what was about to happen, instead as a contrast to the sign that he was giving there. That is, in his second coming, everyone's going to know when he's there, but there's going to be deception at the coming in his judgment against Jerusalem. So if you were not able to be here, or you've not listened to these lessons, we would encourage you to do that, because each one of these is a key to understanding the overall chapter. So as we conclude this study, the last thing that we want to do is look at Matthew 24 and its context. And obviously the context is all important in any Bible study in order to understand the Scriptures. Whether we're looking at a single text or an entire chapter, we have to study the context, both the immediate context and the remote context, in order to have even a proper exposition of an entire section. It's going to depend on our understanding of the scope overall of the Scriptures, understanding the scheme of redemption. We've got to be able to connect it all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And a perfect example of this issue of context is in Matthew chapter 24, which if it were kept in its context, as we're going to notice this morning, it would not be hard to understand. One of the things that I want to emphasize is that Matthew 24 does not stand alone. Too many times we have simply a relationship with a text that is disjointed from all surrounding text. As I've illustrated before, it's much like a piece in a jigsaw puzzle. We see a piece over here and we see something in it. We see a piece over here and something in it, but we don't really know how all these pieces join together. One of the ways that you put a puzzle together is by context. You look at the big picture, and then as you see that small puzzle piece, you look for things within the context that show where it belongs and where its home is at. And we need to understand the same thing as we approach the Scriptures, that there is a context to Matthew chapter 24, and this chapter does not stand alone. But chapter 24 in the book of Matthew is actually a culmination of a series of prophecies and of warnings against the Jewish nation, against fleshly national Israel. And that is a tremendous key to understanding Matthew 24. As a matter of fact, it's a key to understanding the whole book of Matthew. One of the main dramas of Matthew's gospel is that constant conflict between Jesus and those who were the leaders of the Jewish nation or fleshly Israel. And when we study in context Matthew 24, we see that in that chapter, God makes it absolutely plain that He is finished with old material Jerusalem and the earthly temple, as well as the nation of Israel, as far as His scheme of human redemption is concerned. Had the old city and the temple and all that went with it not been totally destroyed, the kingdom, as spiritually taught by Jesus and the apostles, would have met and would have continued to meet with even greater opposition than it does from unbelieving Jews. And what we want to do in this study is to make it perfectly clear that the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and the rejection of fleshly Israel, I'm using that term fleshly because in Romans 9 and verses 6 through 8, he talks about that not all of those who are of Abraham are Israel, not all of those who are fleshly descendants of Abraham are Israel, but that is the true Israel is spiritual. And so there is a distinction between the true Israel, that is those who are adopted by Abraham and born by faith into that family, and those who are simply fleshly descendants of Abraham. So when I say fleshly Israel, that's what I'm talking about. But we want to make it clear that the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and the rejection of national or fleshly Israel would be one of the consequences of the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And, as we've already noticed, that it would be proof that Jesus was then and is now reigning on His throne, which in turn is proof that Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled. The old Jewish nation and the Jewish system is no more, nor will it ever be again. Now, if we could understand that, imagine how that would impact not only what is called Christianity throughout this country and throughout the world. Think about how it would impact politics. Our very political structure has been impacted tremendously by those who believe that national Israel is still the special people of God and that they're going to return to some national status someday by the power of God. And Matthew 24 is saying it's not going to happen. So I want us to notice then, as we look at the context, that we're going to begin pretty early in the book of Matthew. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we're going to find the first proof and the first warning, and it is the witness of John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, and I want you to notice there in verse 7. But when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I want you to notice that in Matthew 3, in verses 7 through 10, that John is prophesying the visitation of God's wrath on the rejecting, rebellious, and impenitent Jewish nation. And that's represented by these Jewish leaders here. In verse 7, when the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders, these Pharisees and Sadducees, came out to his baptism, they didn't come out to be baptized. They came out to find out what was going on. They were trying to study their opponent to figure out how to beat him. And so when they came out, he marked them as a generation of vipers, as some translations say, or as a brood of vipers, the offspring of vipers. You know, this brood is like a litter of puppies. That's what a brood is. And he's saying, you're a brood or a litter, if snakes had a litter, you're a brood of vipers. You're the children of vipers. Now, this is obviously a metaphor for their likeness to vipers, as like them, as if they had been begotten of them. Now, of course, John uses this term figuratively to mean the willful, unbelieving Jewish leaders of national Israel, because they were full of guile. They were full of deceit. They were full of cunning and venom and poison in everything that they did. You know, as we look through the Bible, we see that the serpent is an emblem of the devil. In Genesis 3, in verse 1, we see Satan appearing in the garden there to Eve as a serpent. In Revelation 12 and in verse 9, as well as verse 14 and 15, he is referred to as that serpent of old. And so with these words, brood of vipers, generation of vipers, John is giving them a shaking. He's getting their attention because they knew what that meant. There was nothing complimentary or positive in any way. And to call the religious leaders of the Jewish nation of which John was a part a brood of vipers, that was shocking. He was giving them a good shaking, because it was only by that means that he could hope to bring them to repent and believe the gospel, as he cried out in Mark 1 in verses 14 and 15. What I want you to notice, though, is as we turn to Matthew chapter 12, that Jesus repeated John's words. Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 34, Jesus said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" He's speaking to the same people here. Now, I want you to turn just quickly and make note of the fact that in Matthew 23, just before our text, as Jesus was speaking to the rulers and to the nation, in Matthew 23 and in verse 33, Jesus said, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" I want to tell you, Jesus not only repeated John's words, but in John chapter 8, Jesus interpreted John's words. In John chapter 8, I want you to notice where Jesus says in verse 39, John chapter 8 and verse 39, he said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me." And then in verse 42, he said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." We said this idea of brood of vipers is figurative, meaning the offspring, or the children of such. And viper, a viper, or a serpent, was emblematic of Satan. So Jesus just gets down to it here. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." The willful, unbelieving Jewish rulers deserve that name because they poisoned the religious principles of the nation, of the law of Moses. And they accomplished and brought about the crucifixion of the Son of God. And because of that, the kingdom was going to be taken away from them. And so then, as we look here in Matthew chapter 3, and we see this warning that John gives to them, he gives warning to them to repent in verse 8 and in verse 9. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And he warns them to repent toward God and accept Jesus as the Christ if they ever expect to be spared from the wrath to come, and that they were not to rely upon the fact that they were the fleshly children of Israel. I want you to notice John had demanded repentance, and now he demands fruits of repentance in Matthew chapter 3. In other words, a manner of life that shows that genuine change of mind or of heart and a unfeigned or a genuine faith. John wanted to completely cut them loose from any of their false hope and their unjustified trust in their fleshly descent from Abraham. And he wants to give them, or get them to see, that fleshly birth gives no one, no man, not even a Jew, any privilege in the kingdom of God. Because the fact is, everyone is born outside of the kingdom of God and must be born again into that kingdom. That's what Jesus was speaking about in John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember that? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. So that kingdom obviously was not the nation of the Jews. They were counting on their fleshly birth into Abraham's family. He's trying to destroy that. They've got to learn that in order to be saved, they must become children of Abraham by faith and not by fleshly descendants. In Romans chapter 4, I want you to notice there where the Apostle Paul makes this same point. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, if I'll quit turning away from it, he says, "And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." See, he says, I'm not just talking about those that are fleshly descendants. I'm talking about those who are children because they walk in his steps of faith. And it's not only in that particular passage, but this same thing is brought out in Galatians chapter 3 when he talks about how we become children of God. In verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." How? By faith. Born into that kingdom by faith and not by blood. So this is the point that they have to understand. And so then finally, in verse 10, he declares that the axe is laid to the root of the trees. What tree? It was the trees of Jewish nationalism. And so the threat in cutting down means that it was the end of probation if they do not repent. Only repentance would cause the axe to be withdrawn. You think about that. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. It is obviously a metaphor. When a person would see an axe laid next to a tree, or maybe in our time, a chainsaw sitting next to a tree, something's getting ready to happen to that tree. It's either going to get pruned or it's going to get cut down. And in the case of an axe, you don't do a lot of pruning with an axe. Usually that tree is coming down. And this was the metaphor that he's using here. And so the rest of the book of Matthew, which culminates at Matthew 24, reveals that they refused to repent and to turn to God. They refused it completely. You know, it is no accident, as we saw earlier, that in Matthew 23 and in verse 33, that Jesus uses almost word for word John's greeting to the Jewish religious leaders when he called them brood of vipers. What he was doing is linking his warning of the rejection of fleshly Israel with that of John the Baptizer back in Matthew chapter 3. That was a link that they needed to understand. And so Matthew 24, right after that is spoken, at the end of Matthew 23, Matthew 24 simply states how and when the axe would fall. But I want you to notice another text with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, we're still in this remote context of the book of Matthew. We're leading up to chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 8, and in verses 5 through 12, you remember the event that takes place here. It says, "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to the one, go, and he goes; to another, come, and he comes; and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" This man was a Gentile. "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want you to notice that here, Jesus is predicting the conversion of the Gentiles. And that's what's suggested by the faith of this Roman, this Gentile centurion. And he says that he hadn't found faith like this in all of Israel. That's pretty impressive. And then I want you to notice in verse 11, he says that many will come from the east and the west. The east and the west obviously represent the extreme points of a compass geographically. But Jesus was not talking about something that was geographical. He was talking, rather than geographical separation, he's talking about spiritual separation. Because in many ways, the Gentiles were much further separated from God than what Israel was, as bad as Israel was. All you've got to do is look at Romans chapter 1 and to see the degradation of the Gentiles. So they did represent the polar extremes of separation from God spiritually. And the faith of this Gentile, this Roman centurion, Jesus declares in verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's clearly talking about the nation of Israel, and we're going to see that a little bit later when we look at Matthew chapter 21. But I want you to just notice what Paul said in Romans chapter 11 at this point. In Romans chapter 11, Paul said, beginning in verse 19, Paul said in verse 19, you will say then, branches were cut off that I might be grafted in. He's talking to Gentile Christians. He says, you will say that branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, also you also will be cut off. I want you to recognize Paul is talking about the cutting off of the Jewish nation. And so when we look here and we speak, and he talks about the children of the kingdom or the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, this idea of a child, the idea of a child is that of something that relates special property. You know, we read in Ephesians 2 and in verse 2, children of disobedience. Here he's talking about the sons or the children of the kingdom. And Jesus means that the Jews or fleshly Israel are those natural branches that he speaks about in Romans chapter 9, or in Romans chapter 11, 17 through 24. They would be cast out. You know, in Matthew 21, Jesus said in verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, Matthew 21, 43, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Put that together with John warning the rulers of the Jews, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And he's saying here, Jesus is saying now at the culmination, as he's getting closer to chapter 24, that God is going to take the kingdom away from this nation and give it to another nation that brings forth the fruits worthy of repentance. It's all in context. So Matthew chapter 8 is clearly showing us that fleshly Israel are those natural branches that are going to be taken away. What we've noticed then is that beginning all the way back in Matthew 3, it was leading up. These warnings were being given. Again, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is giving very direct warnings to the nation of Israel about the sons of the kingdom or that nation losing that kingdom. But now I want to go to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, we have two parables that are aimed at Jewish nationalism, and they teach that fleshly Israel will not possess the kingdom. First, we have the parable of the two sons given here that begins in verse 28 and goes through verse 32. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. He answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. This parable of the two sons, Jesus' encounter with and his rebuke of these Jewish priests and elders in the temple, he declared that publicans and harlots who had been excommunicated by the leadership of Israel, they were viewed as the very worst representatives of the common people. He said that they would enter the kingdom of God before Israel would. And then in verses 33 through 45, we have the parable of the wicked husbandman. And that had direct application to national Israel. I want you to notice, he said, hear another parable, verse 33. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants and more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, They will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers and will render to him the fruits of their seasons. Here again is bringing forth fruit worthy. Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the Scripture, The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whosoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Listen to verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. I want you to notice that he is making absolutely clear in this parable that there is no indication of a postponed kingdom as premillennialism teaches. He says the kingdom will be taken, look at it, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing, taken away, given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. The children of the kingdom are going to be cast out for their unbelief, and the Gentiles are going to take their place. And what did he say about the Jews? Remember, the Jewish rulers knew this applied to them. So we know he's talking to the Jews. What did he say to the Jews? He said fleshly Israel would be broken, would be ground to powder, and would be destroyed. Again, we take that back to Matthew 8 in verses 5 through 12 where he talks about the children of the kingdom being cast out. This is the interpretation of it. We know exactly what he means. So it is culminating. This whole prophecy, this culmination of prophecies against national Israel, it's building. Now we get to chapter 22. As we look in chapter 22, we find the final debate between Jesus and these unbelieving Jewish rulers. You'll remember that first of all, there is the argument about tribute to Caesar, and Jesus meets their argument and silences them completely. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, the Pharisees failed in their efforts. Then we have the Sadducees, the argument on the resurrection about a woman who had been married to seven different men and whose wife will she be? And Jesus silences them with the proper perspective of the resurrection and what that heavenly kingdom will be like. Later, the Pharisees try to trap him with the question on the law as to which of the commandments was the greatest. Jesus not only answered it, but he countered with a question that they weren't willing to answer themselves in verses 34 through 35. So that then was the final debate between Jesus and these unbelieving Jews. And from that day until his death, they ask him no more questions of that nature. And you'll notice that in chapter 22 and in verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Even though Jesus had completely conquered his enemies on the polemic platform, their antagonism only increased. Their contempt for him never diminished. It accelerated, and it accelerated to the degree that they would do anything to get rid of him and his influence, which included plotting his murder. Then we come to chapter 23. Remember, we've been noticing that in Matthew chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 8, there's prophecy, very clear prophecy about the complete destruction, the tearing away of the kingdom from national Israel. We get to Matthew 21, and there are some very clear direct parables Jesus is teaching directly to the Jewish leaders. In chapter 22, he answers every one of their arguments. So Matthew 23 carries the record of really what we might call the judicial sentence against the Jewish nation, against national Israel because of their sins. As far as Jesus was concerned, the antagonism between himself and the unbelieving Jewish leaders came to a climax in this chapter. And so in a series of woes, woe to you, woe to you, Jesus will say. In this series of woes, he's going to denounce their leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, as being hypocrites, as being blind guides, fools, whited sepulchers, serpents, and a generation of vipers. He accuses them of shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men with their deception. He accuses them of extortion, of false teaching, of lack of judgment and faith and mercy. And in this chapter, Jesus, like a prosecuting attorney, sums up their crimes, and then, like a judge, he gives their sentence. In verse 36 through 38, I want you to notice, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. See, your house," what would that speak of? Their temple. "Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Throughout this denunciation and all the accusation, we catch the intense, righteous indignation of Jesus. It's an indignation that abandons the objects of its past. We see all hope in the nation of Israel lost as he goes through this, because all hope of reform and repentance is gone. In verses 29 through 33, we see a picture that is of a cup that is nearly filled, and now it's beginning to overflow by this present generation of the Jews in Jesus' day. And he's pointing out that they can in no way escape the condemnation. National sin accumulated over centuries. It had been trying the patience of God. The prophets had been murdered that God sent to them. Again and again, the Jews had sinned against God and forsaken him. God would send messengers, pleading with them to come back to him. But now with their rejection of his son, they were completing the very parable of the wicked vine dressers that he gave in chapter 21. And the patience of God had come to an end. The cup of sin, through this greatness of all crimes, would overflow and bring upon this nation the terrible stroke of divine judgment. So in verse 34, he indicates, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." He indicates that they would continue their wrath against his disciples. You think about the persecution of the apostles, of Peter, of Stephen, of all those that continued to be sent to them. Consequently, he said, this generation, that is, that generation in the first century, after the death of Christ, prior to AD 70, that generation would truly fill up the cup to overflowing. And it would be the generation that would experience this terrible wrath of God. So the judicial sentence is pronounced in verse 37 and in verse 38. And that was truly a death sentence. Because God, as it were, forsook the temple that had once been his dwelling place, and by his departure, the temple was left as if it were a gravestone, a sepulcher. From then on, it would just be a blot on the earth and fit only to be destroyed. Did you notice, though, in chapter 21 and in verse 13, in chapter 21 and in verse 13, Jesus said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Where was he at? He was in the temple. He was in the temple, and he calls it my house. But when we get to chapter 23, he says, notice it in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. By the time we get to chapter 24, Jesus no longer calls the temple my house. He says, your house. The temple had been forsaken by the living God. It would no longer be the dwelling, the Holy of Holies. The house of God was now a house of desolation. And being a house of desolation, its destruction was completely inevitable. And so finally, then we get to chapter 24, which has been our text. And we've seen this culmination of prophecies against national Israel, not the end of the world. We don't see him speaking primarily about the end of all times. We see this consistent warning, consistent prophecy. And so finally, and actually immediately after that judicial sentence in Matthew 23 is pronounced, Matthew 24 declares the complete demolition of the temple, of the holy city, Jerusalem, as well as the overthrow of the national Israel of the Old Testament. Jesus pronounces this judicial sentence when he's walking away from the temple. And obviously, here at the end of verse 1, his disciples have been showing him the buildings. And he tells them it's going to be cast down. And in verse 3, his disciples come to him. And obviously, what he said about the temple spurs their question. And what they're saying is, how can this be destroyed? How can these things be? And Jesus emphatically answers in verse 2, most assuredly, I say to you, it's going to happen. It will be destroyed. And this prophecy was literally fulfilled in AD 70. There is no denying it. History records very clearly what was prophesied here took place in AD 70. Its fulfillment accompanied a tribulation such that the world had never seen when the Roman armies marched upon that city. It was this prophecy that caused the disciples to ask when the time of that destruction would be. And Jesus informed them, and the record of this information is contained in verses 4 through 34. So what we notice then is that Matthew 24 simply marks the climax of the antagonism between Jesus and the Jews. Because of their unbelief and their apostasy, God was going to visit on them the wrath that had been promised throughout the life of Jesus, going back to the prophecies of John. And the book of Matthew then is kind of like a musical passage, and it reaches the peak of its crescendo when the unbelieving of the Jews and their rejection of Jesus begins and keeps swelling until finally it culminates in the crucifixion of Jesus. They continue to fill the cup of iniquity to overflowing in the persecution of his saints. In spite of all that God had done to make it clear to man, there are many today who simply cannot believe that the old dispensation has been terminated. They cannot believe that national Israel is over, and they keep trying to find some way that it's going to be restored again, and Jesus is going to be in Jerusalem physically for 1,000 years, and that national Israel is going to be restored. But the Bible doesn't teach it. And Matthew 24 doesn't teach it. As a matter of fact, Matthew 24 is making unmistakably clear that fleshly Israel is over. There are no records left to even prove that a person is a descendant of Abraham, which the whole law depends upon. You cannot be a Jew and keep the law without the records and the genealogical records. And all of that was destroyed in AD 70. This idea of premillennialism is just a carnal conception of His kingdom and the reign of Jesus for 1,000 years. Surely in light of this terrible catastrophe of the Jewish nation in AD 70, we can see the language in Matthew 24 is not too strong to refer to that. But on the contrary, in the context, it's exactly what we would expect. Remember, this language is what we might call apocalyptic. It is traditional language employed by the Old Testament prophets to describe great national disasters. Isaiah 13 did it. Isaiah 34 did it. Ezekiel 32 did it. And if the Holy Spirit used that language to describe the downfall and to depict the end of Babylon and of Egypt, Idumea, and of other nations like that, how much more the downfall of national Israel? In Acts 2, the prophecy of Joel 2 uses the same kind of language to depict the end of that first covenant and the beginning of the law of Moses. This chapter is perfectly in context to describe through verse 34 the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of national Israel. And this is the fourth and the final key to properly understanding Matthew chapter 24. I hope this has been helpful to you. Again, as I said, one of the great mistakes that we make, whether we're talking about the plan of salvation or the church, is to take a passage as a standalone scripture and ignore the context around it. And this is exactly what people have done, among other things, to Matthew 24. We look at the context, it becomes very clear. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, well, the first part of Matthew 24 through verse 34 is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a transition in verse 35 and 36. And as he finishes that chapter and goes on through chapter 25, he's speaking about his second coming. He's speaking about the judgment. And he warns us about that eternal punishment. Are you ready for the Lord to return? Have you obeyed the gospel? You can do that this morning. Come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning before it's too late. So whatever your need is to make yourself right with God, come forward, make that known. Let us assist you in that as we stand and sing the invitation song. Troublesome times are